All right, grab your Bible, stay standing, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 as we read the Word of God. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the chair in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take that one home. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have it as we follow along. If you're new at Paseo, we are walking through the book of Matthew because we long to know Jesus more and how he actually is. We're in the last week of Jesus' life now. We have seen he has ridden into Jerusalem. He's flipped over the tables. He's really made an enemy of the Pharisees. They've come out, and for weeks we have seen them questioning Jesus, trying to trap him in his words. Last week, Jesus turned it around, and he had a question for them. Now he's about to address his disciples about the Pharisees. He has some words to his followers about their life, and that's where we are. And then next week will be our last sermon in Matthew for the summer. We will see Jesus turn up the heat on the Pharisees majorly next week. For now, we see and listen, what does he have to say to us as followers about their lifestyle? So we're in Matthew 23, starting in verse 1 through verse 12. I'll read our text today, at the end of which you'll see a response that comes up on the screen, and I invite you to join in from your heart. Matthew, capturing the moment for us, says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to call and be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servants, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. Hey, do you ever go out to eat with someone? And if you are this someone, shame on you. You ever go out to eat with someone and when they order, they like order something on the menu and then they just completely change what's on the menu into what they want? You ever do that? Shame on you if that's you. Like, I got a family member that does this. Like, she'll go in and order a cheeseburger with fries, cheddar cheeseburger with fries, and then the waiter comes, and she'll be like, "Can you change the bun into wheat bread, and the cheddar into, like, Swiss, and the hamburger patty to turkey slices, and the fries to salad?" And, like, that's what I want, cheeseburger and fries. Like, you ordered a turkey sandwich on wheat with salad. Like, you just completely changed the entire thing. You're calling it something else. And I say that as a terrible metaphor to set up. I just wonder, as Jesus is standing in the temple courts, the very place that is to represent God to the nations, his presence is supposed to be here, looking the very people whose job description it was to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. In other words, you are the people, and this is the place where people from all over the world will come, and they will learn what Yahweh is like. And because of that, Yahweh had given very specific instructions on how he wanted his people to live out being priests in this world. And they just took that and they were like, "Eh, we'll do it this way." And they just completely changed it. We've already seen how much that angered Jesus when he came riding into the temple and he flipped over the tables and he says, "No." And now he gets to confront the very ones whose teachings has caused the very ones who changed what God had ordered and made it completely different. And we'll see next week, Jesus is upset. Like, Jesus is mad. I know Jesus is sweet, and we all love Jesus, but he also gets mad. You can see it next week. This week, though, he has a warning to his disciples. And I just crack up at this moment because the Pharisees, he just got through talking to the Pharisees in the temple court. They're still there. Now he turns, but they're still there. They're still listening, right? So now he turns talking to his disciples in the crowds, and they're listening in. So they get to hear all of what Jesus is about to say. And Jesus specifically is going to confront two things about what these Pharisees and teachers of the law are doing. And what we see is, man, last week he's confronted them on what we call their formal theology, like what they actually taught about the Messiah, right? And he showed them that they had no clue what they were talking about. They were wrong. So their formal theology was wrong. This week he's confronting them on what we call the functional theology. Like, how did they live out their faith? And how are they teaching others to live out their faith? And he's confronting them saying, that's completely wrong. Like, you have completely changed what God wants. And he specifically today is going to confront them on two things. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I am going to show them because next week we're going to jump into his accusations, his indictment against the Pharisees in depth. That's coming next week. But for now, let's at least let it set the stage for us as he turns his attention to his disciples to teach them. So he's standing there. He turns to them, to his disciples. He says, man, these teachers of the law and Pharisees, verse 2, they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they have the place of authority. Moses was the one through whom the law came. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Torah or the Pentateuch. That's the same thing. And that is the basis of Judaism. There are 633 laws in the Torah, right, that came from God through Moses. Like, that's a lot of laws. That's hard. Like, this is what it looked like to be God's people. Follow these 630-plus laws in the world. Here you go, right? And so now you have these Pharisees and teachers who they now sit in the seat of Moses, meaning they've taken the mantle of authority and leadership for the Jews. And there's a big difference. Moses didn't want that seat. Moses said, man, I'm not good enough to be in that seat. I stutter. I don't know what I'm doing. These brothers want the seat, and they want to grab it with both hands, right? They desire it. And here's what he says you are doing with that seat of authority. His first accusations. He says, verse 4, right? And I love, as he says, man, you got to be careful because they're in that place of authority and you're Jews, you got to do everything they say. Verse 3, like, you got to do what they say, but don't do what they do. They don't practice what they preach. They don't actually live out what they preach. And then he gets to what they're preaching. Verse 4, he says, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. What's he talking about? Well, we'll really get into this next week. But for now, they took those 630-plus laws from Moses, and they added rules on top of those laws on how to follow those 630 laws. So as if 630 is not enough, they literally added thousands and thousands of rules on how to follow. So for instance, they have something called the spit rule, okay? On Sabbath, you're not supposed to work, you're supposed to remember Sabbath, keep it holy. No working on Sabbath day. That's the law. What does that mean? So these brothers said, all right, here's the deal. You can spit on rocks, but you can't spit on dirt. Because you can't plow and move dirt on Sabbath, because that's work. And if you spit on dirt, dirt might move, and therefore you have plowed on Sabbath day, so you can only spit on rocks, not on dirt. Because that's what Yahweh had in mind by keeping Sabbath day holy, right? Or they had the radish rule. Google this. I'm not making, like, this. These are their rules. Google it. The radish rule. You could take radish and you can dip it in salt and eat it, but you have to be careful that you don't leave the radish in the salt too long, because then it will begin to pickle, and pickling vegetables on Sabbath day is work, and you can't work on Sabbath day. Are you following how silly these rules are? And they got thousands of them. So you got all 630 laws, and then they've got A, B, C, D under each one of them on how you're supposed to follow. They have created this system. And think about a young kid growing up in this system, what they think Yahweh is like. Right? They must be like, Yahweh is terrible. They probably hated Sabbath day. That's their day of rules. That's when you can't even spit in places. Like they probably think Yahweh is this meticulous God in heaven that is watching every single thing you do, even where you spit. And if you don't get it right, he's going to smite you. So here's Jesus going, what are you doing? What are you doing? You created a whole system that doesn't lift up anybody to the Lord. It crushes everybody. Well, and you've done this. God didn't tell you. You put your own self in the seat of Moses, and he didn't tell you to do this. You just started doing it on your own because you thought you knew what you were talking about. But you created, and by the way, that's a system that nobody can fulfill. So they themselves can't even fulfill it. Right? So, and you're not doing anything to lift that. On top of that, on top of this, like, entire system that they've created, he says, and furthermore, everything they do, verse 5, is done for people to see. Their whole religion, their whole practice, like, their heart, like, it would be one thing if they created this whole system because they really wanted to exalt Yahweh. Then you could at least be like, hey, good intention, wrong method, right? But it turns out their entire intention is wrong. And so, because they have no desire to exalt Yahweh. What they really wanted to do was exalt themselves. They want people to see them as super holy, as God's really favorite people. So, he says, they make their phylacteries wide. How many of y'all Googled phylacteries this week when you read this? I had no clue what a phylactery is. The rest of you that didn't, here's what a phylactery is, right? That's a phylactery. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 6, right, God gives them their commands. Right? You have the Shema. He says, and take these words and bind them on your head and on your hands. I'm pretty sure God meant that metaphorically to mean memorize that. These brothers, letter of the law, not heart of the law, they literally took the commands and they put them in a box and they bind that box on their heads. And as if, because that's what God wants. That's really what God was after, right? Right. And as if that's not enough, he said, these brothers, they made their boxes super big. Okay, if you're in the South and you have a daughter, there is a rule that the bow to head ratio must be way, way off skew. So like my daughter was born, she didn't have any hair. Like white kids, they don't have much hair when they're born. And so in the South, my wife would take a bow and she put Cairo syrup on his bow and stuck it to this child's head. So it like glued it to her hair. And like her bow was bigger than her head. And that was the rule. And it looked silly. It looked stupid. I'm trying to picture what these brothers look like walking around like a unicorn with this gigantic box on their head coming out because they want everybody to look at them, not saying, man, look how much scripture they have memorized, but man, look how big that box on their forehead is. They must really, not only that, God also told them that when they wear robes, they should have tassels so that it would remind them of their covenants with God, like just something on your clothes. So these brothers decide they want tassels to go out like a wedding veil, like long, so that when they walk in a room, the first thing that comes in the room is their unicorn, and the last thing to leave the room is their tassel tail, right? And why do they want people to do that? So that the world would look and go, wow, Yahweh is awesome. No, so that the world would look at them and think, wow, they're awesome. They're awesome. Says they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. And they want everybody to see them. I struggle with this, honestly. When I first started preaching in the Baptist church in the South, and I don't know if they do this anymore, but this when I was in the 90s, like this is what you did. They had like the preacher chair up on the stage. And it was like a big wooden throne. Do y'all remember that? It's the most uncomfortable chair ever invented. And I remember sitting there, like they were like, hey, preacher, before you preach, you got to sit there while everybody worships. So I got to like sit in front of everybody and they watch me worship. Like, this is weird. It's weird. Whenever I'm in Africa, honestly, this is an area of concern because most of the chairs in the African church are like those plastic lawn chairs that, that large brethren are always scared to sit in. You know what I'm talking about? It's really funny. When I come, they like double up the lawn chair for me. They're like, like you need to. Don't laugh, man. That's hard. Like it's nothing like a shot of the ego. But in the front, for the preachers, they have like couches that they get like the special chairs. And everybody else has to sit in the back. In the pile. And I struggle with that. I struggle with that. Evidently, like that's the system, and they want those special chairs whenever they go. They want everybody to honor them. They go to the banquet. They're like, look, there's, and what their whole goal is so that when they walk into a marketplace, verse 7, so that they'll be greeted with respect. So they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, and people call to them, Rabbi. Does anybody know what rabbi means? No. It literally means my master. Because when we say teacher, we think like classroom with a chalkboard teacher. When they say teacher, their idea of teacher is totally different. Like a rabbi would have a following. They didn't have classrooms. They had a following. And people would apprentice to this rabbi. Like they become their master. And so their teaching is what is the mantle that they would take on. They would literally take on that. So the word rabbi, yeah, we kind of translate it as teacher, but I think that fails to get the full weight of that word. So they want to walk into a marketplace, and they want people to see their unicorn head and their long tail and go, they're super holy, and call out to them, my master. Right? So verse 8, Jesus then turns to his disciples, and if you don't mind marking in your Bible, if I were you, I would underline, I would square, I would circle the two words that start verse 8. But you. But you. By the way, every sermon that we ever hear should probably have those two words in it when we're thinking about it. It is so easy to point out the sins of others, isn't it? And at some point, we should probably all hear the Holy Spirit saying, but you. Right? That turn should be made. So here's Jesus pointing them, and now he's turning to his disciples, and he says, but you, and he's going to lay out that his expectation for the church, for his followers, is something totally different. It's like a coach saying, listen, I know that's how their team played, but that's not how we're going to play. Like, I know that's what they do, but we're not doing it. We do it differently here. So Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he said, we're going to do, that's the culture and ethos that they've created in the temple, and but that's not what we're going to do. We're going to do it different. And the reason that he's expecting them to do differently is because everything that he's just described the Pharisees to be and aspire to is the exact opposite of the heart of Jesus Christ. He literally is the opposite of everything those Pharisees are. Listen to how Jesus describes himself in Matthew chapter 11, this famous passage. Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Who does he have in mind there, by the way? He really there is talking to these Jews. I mean, yes, us when you're burdened with life, but in that moment, he's thinking about these Jews who have these thousands upon thousands of rules to think that Yahweh only likes them and loves them if they can follow these thousands upon thousands of rules, and they're being crushed by the very system that they are turning to think if you were burdened and you're anxious and you come in here and you're like, man, my week is terrible. This is happening. How do I know God's on my side? And my answer to you was, well, actually, if you go follow this thousands of rules, then you can know God's on your side. Would that be hopeful? No. Go do these things, all these things perfectly. Then you know God. No. So they are coming. So Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Listen to how he describes himself. Take my yoke. Take my mantle upon you. That's what that word is. He's offering to be the new rabbi. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Like, leave those rabbis, take me on, for I am gentle and humble in heart. So whereas they are harsh, right, and they're prideful, Jesus is saying, man, I'm gentle and I'm humble. I'm just something totally different here. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He literally is the exact opposite. Jesus is something totally different than religion. Now, we got to be careful when we say that. Does Jesus care about righteousness? Does he care about righteousness? Absolutely. That's why he died on a cross. Not just to forgive you and me, but to make us righteous. He cares about it so much that he's put his Holy Spirit inside of us to enable. It's just the pathway to righteousness is drastically different with Jesus Christ than it is with religion. Every religion, it doesn't matter what the religion is, works the same. It is, here is God, right? Here is the list of rules this God wants from you. Go do those rules and this God will be for you. You don't do those rules, this God's going to be against you. That's religion 101, right? So around the world, people feel burdened. Jesus just represents something totally different than that. Jesus is, God does desire a certain way of life from you. He just is going to enable you to live it a total different way. Instead of him giving you a list of rules, this is the Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Old Covenant, the rules were written on stone tablets. In the New Covenant, where are the rules listed? In your heart. What does that mean? Right? What does it mean? It means he's going to completely change how we carry this out. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And it's where we talk about the difference of the New Covenant. It's not just Jesus Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit indwelling those who are in Jesus Christ. So now, the way that we are righteous is not by taking a bunch of rules and trying really, really hard to do those. The way we are righteous is we just live in relationship with the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. If you keep in step with the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. Romans, right? That the mind that is set is on the flesh is death, but the mind that's set on the Spirit is life and peace, and the heart that is set on what the Spirit desires is contrary to what the flesh desires. What's he saying? The mantle of Jesus Christ is not a list of rules. It's his arm around you in relationship. And he is just saying, man, just walk with me. Just walk with me. Get up in the morning, and instead of thinking, what do I need to do for God to love me? Preach the gospel to say and say, God loves me. This I know because Jesus Christ has already died for me and covered me, and I am one with him. There's nothing on this list I could possibly do to make him love me more or less. He loves me to the nth degree. And now all I do is I walk in arm relationship, listening to the Holy Spirit throughout my day. And guess what? He will not lead me into temptation. He will not lead me into sin if I will just listen. Which, by the way, Christian, is why hearing the Holy Spirit in your life is paramount. And if what I am saying sounds crazy to you and foreign to you, and you do not know the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life leading you into ways of righteousness, we've got a major problem. That is literally what makes a Christian a Christian. It is the seal, Paul says, guaranteeing our salvation. How you know that you're saved is that the Holy Spirit is in you and you're walking in relation. This is the power. And it's a much lighter way to live than a weighty tablet of laws. Or now we just live in a relationship with him. So if you're here today and you don't know if you have the Holy Spirit, I'd love to have a conversation with you. If you don't know, Peter makes this promise, right? He says that if you repent, confessing your sins, leaving where you're in charge, you're baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the Holy Spirit. It's the promise. That's the path. Right? And then you live out that. So, Jesus cares deeply about our holiness. And so, when Jesus is looking at his disciples, he's just telling them, hey man, we're going to do things differently because I don't look anything like that. In 2018, there's an island off the coast of Portugal that renamed their airport to the Cristiano Ronaldo Airport. Y'all know who Ronaldo is? like he's famously good at soccer. You said, Betty, control yourself. He also is famously good looking, right? Like that, my brother does not struggle in the looks department. He is a good looking dude. So they named the airport after him. I think that's where he's from, right? And so then they hired a statue, a sculptor, and they say, hey, sculptor, we need you to make us a statue, a big bust of Ronaldo, so that when everybody gets off the plane, the first thing they see is Ronaldo's beautiful face, and they know that this is what he's named it. So let's just say our sculptor friend was not too good at his job. Isn't that terrible? Like, you had one job to do, dude. Like there's a funny video of Ronaldo, like, unveiling that, where he's like, oh, no. You just see him like, no. Listen, Christian. Listen, Christian. In the new covenant, who are called to be the kingdom of priests to represent God to the nations? Who? The church. The church. And instead of just thinking capital C church, that means those around you are to know what Jesus looks like by you. And the question that we need to ask is, does the world think Jesus is beautiful because of the way the church lives? Do your neighbors and your co-workers and your family members think Jesus is beautiful because of the way you live? Or does Jesus, like, unveil it and go, oh, no, no, no. Like, that's not it. Does the world see Jesus as ugly because of the way that the ones who are called to carry him out and live out his life in the world are living? Jesus has very specific instructions. He says, but you, and first of all, he says, but you, verse 8, are not to be called rabbi, my master, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are any of you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. So Jesus says, hey, we don't do this position of authority thing. That's not how we're going to operate. So when you guys get together, you're not going to be calling anybody your master, because you got one master. And you're not going to be calling anybody father, right? Because you got one father. And the word instructor there, by the way, is only used here in the New Testament. It's an interesting Greek word. It literally means way shower. So in other words, a guide, right? So not just explaining something. That's not what that word means. It literally means guide. So he's saying that, and you only have one guide. There's only one way, truth, and life, and his name is Jesus. You have one Messiah, right? And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, it's not that the function of mentoring people is bad, and it's not that the function of teaching some people is bad. It's not what he's saying. He's saying it's the position and title of authority that's bad. Why? Why? I'm going to point out two huge reasons of the genius of what Jesus is saying here. He says, first of all, and the word that's repeated throughout all of these is you have one teacher, you have one father, and you have one instructor. Like, God is at the center of everything. Jesus has revealed everything we need to know about who God is and how to live life in him, right? But when you elevate and you give somebody else the title of master, you give somebody else the title of holy father, you give somebody else the title of way shower, and they then begin to compete with God as who the one is. Now we got one, but we also got this guy. And when that happens, that's how you get added stuff to the gospel. That's how you get these thousands of rules. That instead of just taking what Jesus said and say, we're just going to do that, you then begin taking what Jesus said plus what this other guy said. Which is, by the way, why we don't follow the words of the Pope as the holy words of God. You understand that? Jesus literally said, do not call anyone on earth father. Don't do it. Because you got one. And he's in heaven. Don't elevate a man up to this level. It's also why we don't take John Smith's words in the Book of Mormon as authority. That's silly, right? Because we have one way. I don't need another way. It's why we don't take Muhammad's words as words from God, because we say, no. The way has already been shown to us, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's one. And anytime we elevate anybody's teachings up to his level, or we elevate any other man up to his level, we begin to confuse what the gospel actually is. But the second reason of the genius of why we don't do that, right, is that we don't build the church off of the ego of the person on the stage. Don't do it. And if we're just honest, we have gotten this wrong throughout history over and over and over again. And I'm just going to tell you, like, the four corners of this stage are intoxicating to the ego of a man. And how many times do we need to live out that we've built a whole church around the personality and the charisma and the talents of a man, only to see that man fall and then the name of Jesus is completely tarnished in that city? Because no man has the strength to hold this up, because he was never meant to. Because Jesus is at the center of it. What does that practically mean? What does that practically mean, right? Listen, if you think that what I preach is amazing, it's because Jesus is amazing. In the Old Testament, God used a donkey to talk, all right? He can use whatever to talk about, all right? And some might say he's still in that business, okay? The messenger is not important. But I don't know if we believe that or not. One of my favorite analogies of this, I heard a preacher use this. He said, you know when you have like a baby and you're trying to show the baby something awesome? And you're trying to like point to the baby. And the baby doesn't understand what you're saying, but you're like, look. And the more you begin to do this, the more the baby just looks at you instead of the thing you're pointing to. Like, the problem in the church so often is we go, look at God. And the guy will say, like, look at him. And all the attention becomes on the one pointing instead of the thing being pointed to. Right? And so the way this plays out is it doesn't matter who is on the stage, and if they stutter and they're boring, but if they teach Jesus, they preached an amazing sermon that morning. Do you believe that? Do you go to church based off of who's preaching or the one that's being preached about? Does that make sense? We got to check ourselves on this. I'm saying it's not about the personality of the preacher, but about the singularity of Jesus Christ that's being taught. We don't, and this isn't a new thing, by the way. This is always the temptation of man. In the first century, when Paul was planting churches, he wrote a letter to the church of Corinth, and this was already a problem in the Corinthian church, right? So he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, my brothers and sisters from Chloe's household, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there were quarrels among you. And what I mean is this, that one of you says, I follow Paul. And the other one says, I follow Apollos, who evidently was like a super charismatic preacher. He's a better preacher than Paul. And one says, no, I follow Cephas, who is Peter. And the other one says, I follow Christ. And you see what's happening is already Christ is now on the same level as these preachers. He's been divided. There's one Christ. And so Paul hears this and goes, what are you talking about? You follow Paul or you follow Apollos. What are we doing, church? And so he's incensed. He goes, is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized into the name of a man, Paul? No. He continues on in chapter 3, and he says, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly, he says? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Aren't you just behaving like the world does? What, after all, is Apollos? What, after all, is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. So what he's saying is this, is what whoever stands on whatever stage in whatever church, if they are preaching Jesus, what is happening in that moment is they are only doing their task in the family, but we're all the same family. Like, you have the same Holy Spirit that I have. You have the same Bible that I have. We're baptized into the same Lord. We've been given the same Spirit. Whether we are in the church there now is neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew. Like, there's no race. There's one. There's Jesus. And we're one family. And to each in the family is given a task to do that Christ may be glorified. And for the majority of the Sundays in this church, my task in the family is just to point to Jesus, right? But that's all I'm doing. I'm just doing my chore in the family. Does that make sense? But that is not less important than any other task with... Are we following? Because I think we got to get it down into our hearts. That what we are centered on is not a human. It's Jesus Christ. And that's what matters most. So Jesus said, listen, here's how we're going to operate in this world, right? Don't call anybody Father. Don't call anybody way shower. Like, there's one. Just follow him. Then he goes on. And he paints this picture of the ethos of the church. He says, for the greatest among you will be your servant. He said, we don't do this ego thing in the church. We don't do this ego thing in the church. Instead, in the kingdom, here's what greatness looks like. We just serve people. We bless people. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. That's a scary line. Either you will choose the way of humility or God will choose it for you. Right? Or those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this is not just for pastors. This is for everybody. The number one characteristic the world should know about Jesus Christ when they encounter the church is that they should know that God's humble. Jesus is humble. They should experience the humility of Jesus. If he says of himself, come to me, I am gentle and humble of heart. When people come to you as a follower of Jesus, is that how they describe you? Do they say, oh man, she's gentle and humble of heart? Now, confessionally, we all fall short of that, right? Praise be to God. Here's the gospel. Jesus' perfection covers you, but then he puts his Holy Spirit inside of you, and this is what God is working out inside of you. He knows we look like ugly statue of Cristiano Ronaldo right now, but he's not through working, all right? He is working inside of you, chiseling out that ugly smile so that you might look more and more like Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and like me, you feel the conviction, and you go, man, I'm a prideful jerk. I've been doing pride stuff. I've been serving others. I've been doing these things so that I might get noticed. I need that to die in me. Welcome to the club. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing inside of you. Let him go to work in your heart. Let them go to work. And we just need to check ourselves this morning. Like, if nobody saw you doing a good thing for somebody else, would you still do it? If nobody saw you blessing and serving and caring for others, would you still do it? What is the motivation? And I think there's two questions that we need to ask as the church. First of all, who are we exalting with our life? Who are you exalting with your life? Who are you lifting up that everybody knows? Are you exalting yourself? Do you want the world to know you're awesome? Are you exalting some political figure, some I don't know, sports figure? Like, who are you exalting with your life? Is it Jesus? And here's the follow-up question, and it's very important. How are you exalting Jesus? And this is what I desperately want us to see out of this, is that we get it. We're called to represent Jesus to the nations, but we do that two ways. One, through the message of Jesus, and two, through the method of Jesus. And they're both equally important. The message of Jesus is clear, that he is the Son of God, crucified for our sins, risen from the grave, seated at the right hand of God. That's the gospel. Everybody agree? That's the message of Jesus. The moment the church begins preaching anything besides that, we begin to distort Jesus to the world. That's our singular message, right? But here's the deal. You can preach that, but live it out in a wrong way, and it still means you're distorting the image of God. Because if Jesus lived out the life of God here on earth through humility, then anytime we don't live out the life of God through humility, we are distorting the image of God in the world. Method and message are equally important. As John Stott puts this, you are never more like the devil than when you're proud. And you're never more like Jesus than when you're humble. So this morning, as we just lay ourselves down, need to ask, God, help us to exalt you by the way we serve and love and humbly bless those around us. Not so that we're praised, but so that you're praised. And why do we do that? We're just going to end with this morning. Because at just the right time, the co-eternal Son of God heard Father say, I want you to go clothe yourself with flesh. Why don't you think about that? The one who created the world humbled himself and he put on flesh. He could have chose anywhere to be born. He could have said, send me to a king's house in a palace. I am the Son of God, by the way. I should have the plushest of feather beds. He chose a barn. He chose hay. So from beginning to end, he chose that humility is the way of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think all the ways your flesh hurts. You get stomach aches. Your teeth hurt. You got boogers. Like God did that. And even more than that, he humbled himself to obedience, even death on a cross. And he felt the pain. And because of that, you and I get to be children of the Most High King. And that's not only the good news by which we are given life, that's the good news by which we live out life on a daily basis. Each of you should have this same attitude of Jesus Christ in your relationships with one another. Let us live that out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great love towards us. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for humbling yourself and coming to us. I thank you for being gentle, for being a loving God. Holy Spirit, I thank you for coming into our lives. This Pentecost Sunday, we just recognize that you empower us to live a new way in this world. You enable us, and so we just ask even right here and now, Holy Spirit, would you work within us? Would you tear down all the prideful places within our hearts and minds that are so preoccupied with others noticing how awesome we are? Would you just do away with those things, God? Crucify them. Thank you that our identity is awesome because you are awesome and we are your children, God. You have covered us. So, Father, make us like Jesus, we pray, as we lay ourselves down. Help us to live out humility. Let that be the ethos of your church all over the world. Purify us, Father. Put to death our egos. Help us to exalt you, God, in our relationships at home, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, God. Just lead us to lives as servants, to embrace what your greatness looks like, Heavenly Father. Father, we pray for your conviction. I ask for your conviction right now in this moment. Light of heaven, would you show us the unclean ways inside of us? Show us what you're working on and covering with grace and mercy. Gentle our hearts, Father. Show us people we need to repent to and change how we live out. Thank you for grace and mercy that's new every morning. Mark us with your humility in this world, God. Be glorified in your church. Be glorified in us. We submit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Church, let's just stand and offer ourselves to the Lord.